If you don't have a Bible of your own, please grab one in the pew. If you go right to page 893, it'll take you to our text. And if you don't have a Bible that you have to take home with you, please let me know before you leave today, because we want to make sure you go home with a copy of God's Word in your hands. So John chapter 7, starting in verse 25, a lot of text this morning. We're going all the way to the end to verse 52. John 7, starting in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." And so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why do you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So here we are back in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, if you didn't pick up from our reading, we sort of picked up in the middle of a big ongoing account. The whole chapter is one giant, ongoing, super long account, which means it really should be preached in one big, super long sermon. There is an account in the book of Acts chapter 20 where the Apostle Paul is preaching this long, long, long sermon, and this guy named Eutychus is sitting on a windowsill high up, and he's listening, and Paul's going on so long that he falls into a deep sleep, falls out the window, and he dies. And so because I love you and I don't want you falling over dead by the end of some crazy long sermon, we've been looking at this chapter in pieces, but we are plowing through the rest of it this morning. And before we do that, let me remind you that the chapter situates us. It begins by situating us at the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths is one of the three great Jewish religious holidays that were celebrated throughout the year, along with Pentecost and Passover. And the Feast of Booths was a week-long celebration that took place in the fall time. And it was a time when the people of Israel gathered together to commemorate the harvest of grapes and olives that had just come in. But more importantly, it was a time for them when they remembered how faithful God was to their ancestors who wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. And so in this time, during this week of celebrating the Feast of Booths, Jewish pilgrims are flooding into Jerusalem. And what they're doing is they're constructing these little houses, these little huts, these little booths or tabernacles, which is why it's called the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, out of branches and sticks and leaves and that sort of thing. And they're doing it as a way of remembering how good and faithful God was when that is how Israel lived. And this is a huge celebration taking place in Jerusalem. And so last week, we saw that leading up to and in the midst of the Feast of Booths, Jesus continues to move forward in his ministry and his mission on earth, despite encountering all kinds of unbelief. And this unbelief is coming from all different types of people. His own brothers, the Jewish religious leaders, people in the crowd are all doubting Jesus. And what we discovered was that at the root of all that unbelief, all that opposition, all that rejection, was an insufficient understanding of who Jesus really is. And so we leave these verses earlier on in chapter 7 asking these big questions. Well, who is Jesus really? And why is it even important for us to truly know who he is? Why does it matter for you and for me this morning to know who Jesus really is? Now, being the homer of a New England sports fan that I am, I've had a really hard time just getting past how awesome the Super Bowl was this year. And so every once in a while, I go out of my way to relive it. And I did that this week by reading some articles. And I came across this really cool article that was detailing what the players were saying during the game. And it was just recording. Some of them were mic'd up, and it was compiling all this. And what I learned is that even at halftime, when the Pats were getting killed, 21-3, and it wasn't looking good for them, the Pats locker room was really positive. And a lot of that positivity revolved around the fact that they had Tom Brady on their team. All these players are commenting, "Don't worry, we got Brady. It's okay, he's our quarterback." And because they knew who he was, they knew how great a football player he is, they all had hope, they all believed they could bring it together and possibly even win the game. In fact, this is the last sentence of this article. "It's clear from the inside the NFL footage that people casually believe they can pull off the impossible almost solely because he's on their team. Knowing how great Tom Brady is at football gave them strength for the moment. Just knowing who he is gave them strength and encouragement to get through that game. Now, in an infinitely greater, more profound way, knowing who Jesus is will not merely give you strength for the moment, though it will, but strength that spans on into eternity." And so why do we need to know who Jesus really is? Well, because in answering that question, you will turn to Jesus and find strength in him. One example of that, you may find strength in the truth that Jesus is bigger than this world. You may find strength in the truth that Jesus is bigger than this world. And that strengthening may begin this morning as you remember or recognize for the first time where Jesus really came from. That is the topic of conversation happening at the Feast of Booths. The good people of Jerusalem have been misunderstanding where he came from, so they don't really know who he truly is, and so they're not turning to him for strength. Look at verse 25. "Some of the people of Jerusalem, therefore, said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?'" So the people of Jerusalem who have heard Jesus' teaching, they've witnessed his miraculous works, they've seen his ministry, they know that there are some people in the Jewish community, despite rejecting and denying it in verse 20, who are seeking to kill Jesus. And so knowing that bit of info, they are shocked, because while Jesus, if you remember, slipped into the Feast of Booths undercover, he's now teaching openly and no one is approaching him, nobody's trying to stop him, nobody's arresting him, nobody's even saying anything to him about it. And so their question is that going on? Because really, deep down, the Jewish religious leaders know that he is the Christ. Now, we know that that's not it. They're rejecting Jesus as the Christ. They're seeking to kill him. They're threatened by him. But the crowds are trying to make sense of all these things. And so the big question that's looming over the people here is, who is Jesus really? And these opinions are all over the map. And maybe that's a looming question in your mind this morning as well. If so, let me encourage you, you're in the right place. The place to go is God's word, and our text has a whole lot to say about it, so keep your eyes on the text. And so as the text, as the crowd continues to process this question, who is Jesus and why does it matter, they're wrestling with this idea of where he came from. Verse 27. But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So the idea that Jesus may be the Christ, or that the Jewish religious leaders may think he's the Christ, is dissolved pretty quickly. They believe that no one, when the Christ comes, will know where he came from. And yet, they know where Jesus came from, right? They knew he was born, where he's raised, they know his family, all these different details. And so in their thinking, it's those two things are connected, that this can't possibly be the Messiah, but they're misunderstanding where he really came from, and so they're misunderstanding who he actually is. And so Jesus corrects them. He tells them, verses 28 and 29, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Jesus is aware of what they're thinking. Jesus understands what the conversation is among this crowd at the Feast of Booths, and so he boldly proclaims, yeah, you're right, you know where I come from. You may know I was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, and you may know Mary and Joseph and some of my siblings, but I didn't come on my own accord. God the Father is the one who sent me, and he is true, which means that while the Jews may know where he came from a fleshly perspective on earth, that is not Jesus' origin. Jesus is eternal. It's this amazing truth that the Gospel of John continues to put before us. In fact, there are few places in all of Scripture as powerful as the first three verses of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that tell us these magnificent things about Jesus Christ. Those verses say this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the Word. He was with God. He is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You see, Jesus is the second person of the triune God. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is the divine word, which means he's the embodiment of God's truth who comes from the Father. And so Jesus shows these people at the Feast of Booths, you don't know the Father like I do, and you think you know where I come from. Really, you don't. And so as we've seen throughout the chapter, in response to Jesus telling people the truth about himself, opinions are divided. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So some people heard all these sayings of Jesus, and they wanted, possibly even tried to arrest him. They're unable to fully do so. We know that God has a sovereign plan in place for Jesus' time on earth. His time to be arrested and tried and crucified had not yet come. So God, in all his wisdom and power and sovereignty and authority, is not allowing it to happen at this time. And all while, we're told, other people believe in Jesus. We don't know how genuine that belief is, right? Because their belief is rooted in his miraculous signs. They're stepping back and realizing the Messiah is going to do amazing things. Look at all that Jesus is doing. Could anyone else come and do the things that Jesus is doing?
But as we've learned over and over, we need to follow those breadcrumbs of Jesus' miraculous signs to placing real, true faith in Jesus, not just settle for a hollow, insufficient faith in his signs. And so while we don't really know how genuine this faith is, and while the response of the crowd is all over the place, just really mixed up, this text, it stirs us to consider where he actually came from, that we might actually know him, that we might find real strength in him. And so I hope even now that you're able, in the midst of all of the complex details happening in your life, and all of the pressures, and all of the stresses, and all of the challenges, and all the concerns, and all of those things which are no doubt swirling around your heart and your mind, possibly even now, that you would have some space to remember where Jesus came from, that you might recognize who he really is, that you might find some strength in him. Secondly, the text helps us strengthen our view of Jesus by recognizing not only where he came from, but also where he's going. Verse 32 and following. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we won't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And so the conversation in this crowd in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths continues to revolve around who Jesus is. The Pharisees, the chief priests, who are made up of Sadducees, these two governing religious bodies, they don't want people discussing Jesus. They certainly don't want people honoring him as the Christ. And so they send officers out to arrest Jesus. We aren't really told what comes of that arrest warrant. What we do know is that while that's going on and potentially they're even out actively seeking to arrest him, Jesus is teaching. And he's teaching about where he's going. And we learn two things. We learn that Jesus' time is growing short. He knows that the cross is surely coming. And after dying and resurrecting, he will ascend back to heaven to the Father. That's where Jesus is going. Death will not be the end of the line for Jesus. He will conquer death. He's going to return to the glory that he had before. And so Jesus is returning back to the Father in heavenly glory. But we also learn there's no joining him there. You see, Jesus is drawing this distinction between himself and them. He's God, and they are God's fallen creation. And so here's the listener's dilemma. The only way to know the one true living God, the only way to have access to the one true living God, to join into relationship with the one true living God, is through Jesus, but they don't know him truly, and they're rejecting him. And so these are ominous words. Jesus is delivering a little warning of judgment here for these people. You reject me. You don't know God truly. You don't know where I'm really coming from or where I'm really going. And so you're not going there with me. And that stern warning, that ought to wake us up to the realities of God's eternal plan. Those people who reject Jesus, by failing to acknowledge his lordship, by failing to repent of their sin, by failing to place living faith in Jesus Christ by grace, will not join Jesus in glory. They'll be condemned forever, separated from God. So let's all inspect our own hearts. God, is that me? God, is that me? Heed the warning of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus delivers that warning, and Jesus' listeners, as has become their habit throughout John's gospel, they just don't get it, right? They misunderstand the whole thing. They're thinking, so what are you saying, Jesus? Are you going to go to the dispersion, to Jewish populations all over the Greek and Roman world, and are you going to preach to them? No, he's talking about him leaving the earth, returning to glory with the Father, and you won't be there if you don't trust him. And so here's what all this means. Jesus is the eternal Son of God in flesh who came from the Father to walk the earth. And he's on a mission to die in order to save his sinful people because he's the Christ. But death will not conquer him. He will conquer death. And then he's going to ascend back to heaven with the Father in that big, grand, powerful news. Insight into Jesus' identity and his mission ought to strengthen us today. So it's appropriate for us to elevate our view of Jesus. Oftentimes we think about Jesus like these citizens of Jerusalem did, reducing him to being just a really great version of any other person we know when he is infinitely more. He is perfect in humanity, yet he's fully divine. He's uncreated. Yes, in his humility, he takes on flesh and he walks the earth, but he came from eternity and he went back to glory, where he sits on a throne, where he is enthroned in splendor, where he rules and he reigns over all things, where he holds all things together with a word of power because he's the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And even that feeble description cannot give him due credit. There's no way to fully describe how great and wonderful, how awesome and mighty Jesus Christ truly is. Oh, how our lives would change if our understanding, our view of Jesus was just expanded and grew bigger and deeper and wider. So is it important to know who Jesus is? Is it important to know him as the Christ? Of course it is. And one reason is that knowing who he really is going to lead you to find strength in the fact that he is bigger than this world. Who needs to hear that this morning? This world is intimidating. This world crushes us. This world weighs heavy. And Jesus is bigger than every last piece of it. The fact that he comes from eternity with the Father, the fact that he's returned to glory is but a glimpse of how sufficient his wisdom and his authority and his power is to meet your needs and your predicaments and your situations. For this crowd in the text, Jesus' identity, it meant that Jesus was the one who's able to meet their greatest need of forgiving their sin, of reconciling them to God through his sacrifice. If they would only repent of their sin and trust them in faith. And the same is true for you and I today. Tease this idea out a little bit and you'll realize that this Jesus who came from eternity, who returned to glory, who is enormously bigger than the world in which he created, the world which you live, the world which challenges you so profoundly every single day is ultimately your source of strength for navigating this life moment by moment and day by day. And so as you struggle with anxiety, as you struggle with depression, as you struggle with confusion, as you struggle with your own weakness, can't you find strength in knowing that Jesus, who will give you unspeakable peace and joy for eternity, is a big God? How strengthening is that? Knowing these truths about Jesus, it's so important to know. If you have questions about why he's allowed this thing, why he's allowed that thing, why this is happening in your life, in your world, in your neighborhood, can't you find strength in knowing who he is? That every molecule of this creation is firmly in his control because he's an eternal, infinite God who is in control. Find strength in Jesus. Why is it important for us to know who Jesus really is? Well, one reason is because recognizing him as the Christ helps you to find strength in the truth that he's bigger than this world. But the text is also going to propel you to find strength in Jesus because Jesus invites you to come to him. Look at verse 37 with me. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So, we're given a little bit more context here, what's going on at the Feast of Booths. It's a week-long feast. Verse 37 is introducing us to a new day in the feast. It's the last day. It is the great day. And so we're on a different day here. The Feast of Booths, it lasted 7 days proper. And then remember, the eighth day is a big celebration. And so there's some debate as to whether or not verse 37 is taking place on the last day of the feast proper on day 7 or on the big celebration day on day 8. But it is important to understand what's going on these days so we get a full picture of what Jesus is doing in this verse. And so if this is talking about day 7, you need to know that throughout the Feast of Booths, throughout these first 7 days, there was what was called a water pouring rite, this ritual, this ceremony that the people went through every day for 7 days. And during this water pouring rite, there is a golden pitcher. They would take it, they would fill it up with water from the pool of Siloam, and they would take it, the high priest with a party of people around him, they would take it in procession through the water gate to the temple. And when they got to the water gate, trumpets would be blown. And then the water would be carried around an altar while the people chant and sing and say and shout out Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, which says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The people would then sing the Psalms. They would sing Psalm 113 to 118, which are known as the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is the word from which we derive the word hallelujah. And so they're singing these Psalms. After which the men would take in their left hand a piece of citrus fruit, which represented the harvest, and they would raise it up, and then they would take an item in their right hand, which was a willow branch, a myrtle branch, and a palm branch, all entwined together, and they would raise it up in their right hand, and they would shake it, and they would say 3 times, "Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord." And then the water in that golden pitcher is poured out to the Lord. And then when the water is poured out, the people circle around the altar 7 times, remembering their march around Jericho, where the wilderness, exploits in the wilderness effectively ends. And so this is a symbolic way of claiming dependence upon God, asking him for another year of provision. This is a symbolic way of the Lord providing water for the people in the desert. This is a symbolic way of thanking God for providing redemption and salvation for the people. And this is a way for them to look forward to God providing the Messiah and ultimately pouring out his Spirit. This is a massive celebration, just loaded with, steeped in ritual and ceremony. And then on the 8th day, the people would take down those huts that they've been living in all week while they sing the Psalms, Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. And this too was incredibly special. You can imagine tens of thousands of people taking down these huts after a full week of honoring the Lord, singing out these Psalms. And so this is what's going on day 7 and day 8, all this ceremonial, symbolic activities taking place to honor the Lord. And so sometime on day 7, sometime on day 8, while the temple guards are actively looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus, when the people are steeped in these traditions, when they're pouring out the water, while they're singing the Psalms, while they're taking down their huts, what is going on? Either in the midst of the final water rite on the 7th day, or while the people are celebrating taking down their huts on the 8th day, Jesus stands up and he cries out loudly, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That verb to cry out has the nuance of Jesus screaming out loudly, of him standing up and yelling. He is vehement with these words. He's yelling in the midst of this ceremony. In the midst of all this celebration meant to remember God, God comes before the people and he speaks directly to them. And he's answering the big question that's been looming over this crowd. Who is he? He's telling them exactly who he is. He connects all that imagery of the water pouring right to himself. Jesus is the Christ who fulfills all the symbolism of the Feast of Booths. Jesus is basically saying here that he is the true alternative to this water pouring right. You're seeking God, you're seeking provision, you're seeking life, you're seeking true water and restoration. Well, here I am. Come to me and I will give you the water that you really need. And so once again, Jesus communicates that he is the Savior of the world. But he also communicates why it's important for us to recognize him as the Savior. You see, Jesus' assumption here is that there are thirsty souls before him. And yes, this imagery of thirsting, it lands on us because we understand physical thirst. Jesus is talking about a spiritual thirst, a thirst of the soul for God. Just as your body needs water to live, your soul needs God to live. Just as a body gets thirsty without water, your soul gets thirsty without God. And so while God designed and created us to long for him, to depend upon him, to want relationship with him, to be satisfied only truly in him, we are naturally apart from God, separated from God because of our sin, which leaves every soul of every human being thirsting for God. And so this is just what Jesus had to say to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She comes for water. He recognizes, yeah, but you're thirsty. Your soul is thirsty for God. I can give you living water. You guys remember that? Her soul was thirsty for God. The people at the Feast of Booths, their souls are thirsty for God. Your soul is thirsty for God, and so is mine. But as the Christ, Jesus is quick to explain that he's the one who can give this water that will quench that thirst. And he does it by living perfectly. He does it by dying on a cross. He does it by enduring the penalty and the curse of our sin. He does it by shedding his blood and dying. He does it by conquering the grave. He does it by raising back to life and living and reigning. Still, that if we would only turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, we would be forgiven and washed clean and saved and re-entered into relationship with the living God, that our souls might be satisfied forever. But know that Jesus isn't just stating that gospel fact, that gospel news. He's delivering a free invitation. He invites these people, come to me and drink. Even better, the only condition for coming to him and receiving true satisfaction that will last into eternity is to be thirsty. The only condition is to recognize, I'm a sinner. I need you, God. My soul is thirsty for you. He invites you to come to him thirsty, thirsty to Jesus. And in light of Jesus issuing that invitation, I hope you look to Jesus in these words this morning and you find strength. Strength because not only is Jesus bigger than this world, but he's able to meet your real need in the most significant way possible. And so for some of you, it's good to receive the invitation and consider turning to Jesus in faith. To receive forgiveness, to be restored into relationship with God, to know eternal satisfaction that only Christ can provide. You can have strength in this life. You may not live out the rest of your days on earth into eternity, thirsting for God because you know Jesus, because you've come to him in faith. That invitation is right there for you. You know that God sees you, he cares, he invites you to himself. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, are the words of our Lord. And Christians, I hope that Christ's invitation, given by grace, not because any one of us has deserved it, strengthens you. That despite your weakness, despite your failures, despite your shortcomings, despite your sin, Jesus suffered because he loves you. Jesus died to save you, and you are now his. And I'm aware, many of you, life is complex right now. It's complicated. Life is hard. Many are struggling on many different fronts, but at a heart and soul level, isn't it helpful to remember who you have in a Savior? Isn't it strengthening to remember that you will not thirst for God again, because thanks for Jesus, you are in relationship with God forever? And I pray that you hear that gospel news again and you are filled up with strength in it today. Find strength in Jesus. And so why is it important for us to know who Jesus really is? Well, because knowing who Jesus is as the Christ, it helps you find strength in the truth that he's bigger than this world. It helps you find strength in the and in the truth that he invites you to come to him. But knowing his true identity also moves you to find strength in Jesus, because Jesus gifts his people with the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so another source of strength for us is the fact that Jesus has a gift. He's eager to give those who come to him, whoever believes in him. Note again, this is not a gift that everyone receives. This is not a gift that Jesus just lays out there for anyone. Only those who come to him in faith. So it is, in fact, so important to know who Jesus really is, because you have to know him as the Christ to come to him in faith. And when you come to him in faith, you receive life and forgiveness and salvation, but also this other gift from Jesus. And the gift is this, that rivers of living water will flow from your heart. And so what does it mean when it says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water? Well, that phrase, out of his heart, it literally can be translated from his belly. And it's talking about the inner person, from the heart, the mind, the soul, from the inner person. And so when you come to Jesus in faith, rivers of life will flow from your inner being. And you'll never thirst again, because you didn't take one drink that satisfied for a moment. You received Jesus, who satisfies you perpetually. And he does it by gifting you with and indwelling you with his Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit comes in accordance with the scriptures, right? Doesn't it say here, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And that reference to the scriptures here, it's not setting up a particular reference to a particular text. It's referencing, it's noting a promise made by God to his people that occurs throughout the Old Testament. And it's referencing promises like the one made in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 27. In which God tells the people, you guys are having a hard time keeping the law, you're loaded with idolatry, you just continue to be unfaithful and wander away from me, and yet a day is coming when I am going to do something so radical in you that you're going to be able to honor me with your life. And so those verses say this, I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's the water imagery. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. A day would come when God would give his people his Holy Spirit to help us honor him in this life. Verse 39 is going to clarify what was just said in verse 38. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the living water here, excuse me, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So it has been Christ's plan from the beginning, in accordance with Scripture, to give his people, once he dies, is raised, and is glorified, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what he does, right? It's Pentecost Sunday. If you look at Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes upon and indwells the people of God. And now on this side of the cross, followers of Christ become these little temples. We no longer need to go to a temple to worship where the Spirit of God is indwelling that temple, because we are little temples indwelled by God's Spirit. And I hope, Christians, that you are strengthened by that today. Because when Jesus raises from the dead and he ascends back to glory with the Father, he does not leave us to fend for ourselves. No, he sends us a gift. He sends us the Spirit, that through the Spirit we may continue to have fellowship with Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And that in the Spirit we have a help for us, a divine source of help. And so I want to take a minute and just highlight that truth, even in your own mind. And so turn with me to John chapter 14 quickly. John chapter 14, a couple of chapters over. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Simple, direct, we get it. Man, is that tough. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The nature of the relationship between God and his people is not only a relationship of love, but obedience. Jesus says flat out and direct, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll obey me. That's how you can show me that you love me. But how hard is it to obey Jesus? How hard is it to keep his commandments? Anyone in the room other than myself have an impossibly hard time obeying Jesus and keeping his commandments. Well, thankfully, verse 15 is followed by verses 16 and 17, which say this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You catch that? It's hard to love Jesus through keeping his commands and through obeying him. And so Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to dwell with us and in us, and he is called our helper. The Holy Spirit of God guides us in this life and helps us to live in such a way that brings glory to Jesus Christ. And so it's hard being a Christian, and you are not alone. Some of you desperately need to remember that today. You are not alone. God has given you the helper, his Holy Spirit. And whether you're struggling to be bold with your witness with your neighbors or to live as a peaceful citizen, or you're struggling to honor Christ at work, or you're struggling to be a faithful parent or spouse or friend, or you're just struggling to obey Christ by cleansing your life of sin, if you've trusted in Jesus, you may have strength this morning knowing that Jesus gifted you with his Holy Spirit, who provides the powerful help that you need to become the person that he's calling you to be and to live the life that he's called you to live. And so we've seen how important it is to understand who Jesus truly is. But now the question is, how will you, knowing all of that, who he is and why it's important, how will you respond to Jesus Christ? Will you turn to him for strength and be made right with God, forgiven through trusting in him, receiving the salvation of eternal life, finding strength for eternity only in Jesus? Will you turn to him for power to get through this day-to-day grind that we call life, knowing he's bigger than this world and that he's given you his Holy Spirit? Will you look to Jesus for strength? Well, after Jesus stands up so boldly in the midst of these ceremonies at the Feast of Booths and declares all these things, we see once again, the opinions about Jesus, the responses are divided. We see it in verses 40 to 52 very quickly. If you looked at those, you'd see that some people believe that he's the prophet like Moses, prophesied to come. Other people believe he's the Christ. Both titles are appropriately fulfilled in Jesus. And so some people really, truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Others respond to Jesus' words, and they're skeptical. Some want to arrest him. The officers and the chief priests start arguing over it. The Pharisees and the religious leaders just get more deeply entrenched in their own rejection of Jesus. Our old friend Nicodemus kind of stands up to them and sets them right, and they're not having it. They turn around and rebuke Nicodemus. Overall, the reaction to Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Booths is one big conflicted bird's nest of divided opinions. But how will you respond to this teaching? Will you find strength in Jesus Christ? Why is it important for you to know who Jesus is? Why is it important for you to know who Jesus is? Well, because if you come to know Jesus as the Christ, you may respond to him by finding strength in him. Finding strength in him to forgive you and save you forever. Finding strength in him for the power to get through this life in a way that honors him. Know who he really is and why it's important, and find strength in Jesus. Find strength in Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask now, Lord, as we respond to it, that our minds and our hearts would be receptive, that we would not be hearers only, but we would be doers of the word, that we would go out into our lives and respond to who you are, Lord Jesus, by looking to you for strength. Ultimately, Lord, we pray that you would churn it up in us to turn to you in faith, that we might be saved, that we might be reconciled and redeemed and have satisfied souls forever. But Lord, as Christians, as people who are fallen and finite and struggle to make our way through this life, let us always turn to you for the strength we need. And we're thankful that you are bigger than this world. We're thankful that your Holy Spirit dwells in us and helps us. So thank you, God. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.